Well, let's join together to read from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, at verse 1. We're coming to the end now of this series in which we've sought to take incidents from Jesus' life here on earth and to ponder what that means to us today. And today we're focusing on that event that in the church's life has become known as the Ascension. Jesus' final departure as a physical presence from the earth. Acts chapter 1 at verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Thanks be to God. And I would like to read also from the Gospel according to Luke. The last three verses in Luke's Gospel, Luke 24 at verse 50. It's page 1062 in the Pew Bible. 1062. It's a more condensed account of the ascension of Jesus. Probably more from the point of view of the disciples themselves. This is after Jesus' teaching to them when he appeared to them as the risen Lord. And we're told that when he had led his disciples out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. And we thank God for his word to us and pray for his insight into his truth. Now let us pray. Father, we rejoice that there is this great reality that presses in on our earthly experience, this eternity that is seeking to come into our hearts, to give us intimation of all that lies before us, but also to strengthen us as we seek to be faithful in our time. So we pray that your Spirit would be working through your word tonight, so that we might know anew our Savior and experience his love in our lives. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Friends, I should have said that the preaching will be focused on the short reading from Luke tonight. Luke 24 at verse 50. Whenever it was a privilege to share a funeral service with our friend Ken MacDonald, very often in prayer Ken would acknowledge that life was full of joyful meetings and sad partings. But I suppose what we're seeing tonight when we look at Luke's account of the ascension of Jesus, what we're seeing here is a joyful parting. This is the climax of a quite remarkable 40 days when the risen Lord Jesus has been appearing to his disciples. And we're told that in these appearances, he provided more teaching for his disciples. He performed miracles amongst them and gave convincing proofs that he was alive. I wonder if that meant that perhaps more people were coming into the community of faith and perhaps needed that reassurance that this was indeed the Jesus that they had seen in Jerusalem, exercising his ministry amongst the people there. But obviously, this experience, and really the mind does boggle when you begin to work out exactly what was happening during that 40 days. It's obvious that this experience of the risen Lord couldn't last forever. There had to be an end to it. And this is what we're reading about tonight. The moment where Jesus, in a way that is not entirely clear to us, was returned to the heavenly realm whence he came. And at that moment, the promise was anticipated that his spirit would come to the church. Jesus no longer physically present with his people, but the spirit coming to be his presence and to impart his blessing to his people. And this is what we were reading about tonight. And the church in the past has designated this particular event as the ascension of Jesus. Probably one of the great beliefs of the church that has been neglected over the years, but nonetheless important for us to focus upon and to tease out the implications for us today. In a way, it was an appropriate ending, a climactic ending to Jesus' ministry upon this earth. But what we want to grasp tonight are the implications that roll down the centuries to us tonight. What it means for us not only to believe in a risen Lord, but also to believe in an ascended Lord. And I think it's good for us when we focus on this short reading from the Gospel according to Luke, to try and see this event from the perspective of the disciples themselves. Because in the first instance, what we're told when Jesus was ascending to the Father, what we're told is that his friends, the disciples, received his blessing. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. The last sight they had of the Lord on earth, as it were, was with his hands raised in blessing to his people. And there's something very natural about that to our eyes and to our ears. Because quite often if somebody's setting out on a journey, we might say to them, God bless you. Or when we come to the end of a conversation in which perhaps important things have been communicated, we might say, God bless you. When we know that somebody is going through a time of challenge, and they need some assurance that God is with them and God is able to help them, we might say to them, God bless you. It's something that kind of trips off our tongue. But do we ever really stop to examine exactly what we're saying when we ask God's blessing on someone's life? There is a sense in which it is a prayer. A prayer that God will be real in the life of this person that we're speaking to, this person that we're engaging with, that God would be real and that he would fulfill all his promises in their life. And this was the will of our Lord Jesus as he ascended to the Father. And as he raised his hands in blessing upon those that he loved, that they would know the reality of God in their lives, that they would experience everything that Jesus himself had lived for, everything that Jesus had died for, and everything that he rose again for, that all of that, in a sense, would be downloaded into their lives. You know, we were led into prayer tonight with one of the blessings that the Apostle Paul wished upon the people of Ephesus, that they might be filled with the fullness of God. And when you think of that, you know, the fullness of God, you know, God is so full that he's overflowing. When you think of a glass which reaches its limit and just begins to overflow, then that is the picture that Paul is painting of our Heavenly Father in that prayer. That the fullness of God, everything that overflows from God, would be in the lives of these believers in Ephesus. And this is what Jesus is willing into the lives of those that he's leaving, in order that they might be witnesses to him. Everything that God is, his goodness, his love, his power, his justice, his joy, overflowing from his being in to their lives. And that's why, friends, you know, people in the past would have a vision of worship that I believe we really need to grasp once again. You know, there has been saints in the church in the past who've described the experience of coming together with the Lord's people as being at the threshold of heaven. That it's a place where heaven and earth meet, where it's possible for us to know the eternal blessings of the living God in our lives. Where we don't just sing about joy of heaven to earth come down, but that we actually experience it. And that is Jesus' vision for his people. Remember, he's not blessing individuals as he ascends to the Father. He is blessing a people. And he wants to see them electrified with everything that God has promised to his people. And they can be assured of that. The disciples can be absolutely assured of that, because Jesus is being taken up to heaven. They can be sure that those blessings will come into their lives, not just at that moment, but that they will continue, because Jesus himself is being taken back up to heaven. We're told in verse 51 that while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. That's a very simple statement, and it's one that perhaps we could miss if we're thinking about this event. But Jesus was taken beyond their sight, and he was taken to a designated place, heaven, where he is tonight, and where he lives to bless his people. Everything that he lived for here on earth, everything that he died for here on earth, everything that he rose again for, it's all available to us tonight because Jesus himself is in heaven. And when we think of everything that he lived for, it was to bring the purpose of God into the lives of men and women. Everything he died for was to bring an experience of forgiveness into the lives of men and women. Everything that he died for was to assure us that this life was not all that we had, that there was an eternity beyond our immediate experience, and that was going to break in at last to renew not just individual lives, but the whole of creation. All of that was assured because Jesus was going to that place from where all of these assurances would flow. Remember that the night before the crucifixion, the night before he was nailed to the cross, he was in an upper room in Jerusalem and he had his friends before him. And he said to them, I am going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now that's something quite definite. That's something quite specific. I'm going in order to establish you as part of God's eternal purpose. As the whole of human history moves towards that day when his kingdom will come in its fullness. And I wonder if that was in the minds of the disciples as he left them. He's going to that realm of perfection. He's going to that realm of completion. He's going to that realm of fullness. And from there, he will send us these blessings that he's wishing upon us at this moment. Jesus has gone back to heaven, the place of perfection, and the promise is that one day the perfection of that place will overtake this broken and fallen earth of which we are a part. There is a sense in which he's going ahead of his disciples as the trailblazer. You know, the one who represents the whole of humanity to assure those he has left that they can follow in his slipstream, if I can mix my metaphors shamelessly tonight. The cyclists, they tuck themselves in, the guy who's in front of them, so that there's less force, the force of the wind is lessened. And Jesus has gone before us and calls upon us to tuck into his slipstream, because he's making it easy for us now to be with him in heaven. And why is that? Because he goes to heaven at this moment as the one who has paid the price for our sin. There's nothing more for those who trust in his sacrifice. There's nothing more for us to be worried about with regard to our place in eternity. Jesus has paid the price that a fallen humanity of which we are a part can be raised up, renewed. He's going to heaven as our shepherd to lead us through the valley of the shadow into that place that is light and peace and joy. Shepherding us through all our struggles with sin and with death. You know, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus is in heaven interceding for us. You know, that he's praying for us in a sense. Now, I don't think that means that Jesus is constantly on his knees praying for each and every one of us. But he is there as our representative. If you like, the one who stands between man and God. And he's able to say to the Eternal Father, who demanded a sacrifice in order to bring humanity and himself together. He stands between us and our Heavenly Father and says that the price has been paid. It's possible for these people to be forgiven now and to live at peace in the eternal world. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews has a slightly different perspective on things. He says that Jesus is our great high priest in heaven tonight. You perhaps know that the high priest was the only man who was allowed into the holiest place in the temple once a year in order to make sacrifice for the sins of the whole people of Israel. And we are told that Jesus is our high priest, that he stands in heaven tonight as the one who has offered his sacrifice once and for all, so that our sins might be forgiven. He's there tonight to announce to the angels that they're going to be joined by a whole myriad of these broken, sinful people because of what he has done in dying for their sins and enabling them to be part of their eternal community. What a great thought it is that we have our great high priest in heaven tonight, friends. I remember someone saying to me a long, long time ago, isn't it wonderful that there is someone in heaven tonight who understands us, who knows what it is to be human. And the writer of the letter to the Hebrews would be able to lock onto that thought entirely, because he said it is great to have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He is our brother, but he is also our Savior, the one who can lift us to the heights of his throne, as the hymn says. And what a thought that is. You know, I mean, it is so wonderful in a way that it is difficult to get your head around it. But because of what Jesus has done, it will be possible for us to stand with him as a people forgiven and renewed at the end of all things. He is the firstborn of many in God's family. So these people who observed Jesus returning to heaven, they received his blessing. They saw him being taken to a definite destination, and they worshipped him. Now this is where the joyful parting comes in. We're told that they worshipped him and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Jesus has left, but there's good reason for them to rejoice and to continue to worship him, because they cherish this promise that he had given, that he was leaving, but the Spirit was coming. And all these benefits that they had received, all the blessings that Jesus had told them would come to them, all of that was going to pour into their lives. Remember, he said to them, don't leave Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. That was the command that he made to them. And so as they return to Jerusalem, the place where Jesus was betrayed and sentenced and killed, as they return to that challenging place, it's with a joyful spirit because of what is in store for them. So it's not hard for them to be a worshipping people. And this raises for us an important question. Because in worshipping Jesus at this particular moment, they are stating unequivocally what is of supreme value in their lives. So much so that they're able to go back to Jerusalem where all these dark and difficult things had happened to Jesus, and to bear this joyful witness. Because they know what is the priority now, and they know what is of real value now. And that is what it means to live with a worshipping spirit. Not just when we come together as the people of God in the Lord's Day, but continually, every day of our lives, being able to express this worshipping spirit, because we know what is of supreme value in our lives. What it is that gives us purpose in life, what it is that enables us to think of the life to come as being a place of security for us. It's because of this Jesus and all that he is and all that he has accomplished for us. These were people who, at the point where Jesus departed to go into heaven, they knew what was of supreme value in their lives. And they gave expression to it. You know, it's one of the saddest, in a way, and perhaps the most challenging moment in the gospel stories, when this man makes a dramatic entrance into the Jesus story. And he throws himself at Jesus' feet. And he says to Jesus, "Now what must I do to have eternal life? What must I do to be assured that I'm on the right lines with God?" And Jesus challenges him with the commandments. And in his own eyes, this man has fulfilled all the commandments. He has a confidence that he is morally impeccable. But then Jesus seeks to reveal what is of supreme importance in his life, what is of supreme value in his life. And he says, "Well, here now, I want you to take all your money and your possessions and give them to the poor. And you will have riches in heaven." And he can't do it. He can't do it because this is what is of supreme value in his life. He can't let go of these material things and extend his hands to receive what Jesus can give him. Purpose in this life, security in the life to come. You know, I've used this quotation to you once or twice, but I do find it very moving. It's part of an address that was given by an American writer, David Foster Wallace, who was remarkable in his writings. He was just a young man, and he completely blew away all the conventional expectations of a novelist. Tragically, his life came to an end while he was still young. But in an address that he gave to a gathering of students, he once said this. Now, he wasn't a committed Christian, but he's getting very close here to challenging people to get in touch with what is of supreme value in their life. He says this, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God, be it Jesus Christ or Allah, be it Yahweh, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they're where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough. You'll never feel that you have enough." I remember Jesus once said of another man, "You're not far from the kingdom." And that's the way I feel about David Foster Wallace and so many things. You know, challenging people to get close to what is of real value in their lives. And saying that unless it's something spiritual, then it's going to eat you alive. Not far from the kingdom. But you see, what I would want to say to him is that, you see, what Jesus gives can never be taken away. What Jesus gives is eternal. Our forgiveness. The possibility to have communion with a holy God. The assurance that we will keep company with Jesus in that heavenly family. That we lose nothing in death except sin and death itself. They worship Jesus and they witness for him. Verse 53 tells us that they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? You know, they stayed at the temple. They continued to worship there, the place where Jesus had people that didn't like him very much. A place that had so many faults. But in so many ways, these early disciples, and we're told in the Acts of the Apostles that there was about 120 of them at this point, they've still got the Jewish mindset. The temple still means a lot to them, and faithful people gather there to worship, and it's quite natural for them to want to be there and to share what they knew to be true concerning Jesus. And this is always of great interest to me. It's always something that constantly draws me back to ponder in this, friends, that before everything that we admire about these early Christians, as we read about it in the Acts of the Apostles, the power that they received from the Holy Spirit, the way that they were able to preach like Jesus and reach the depths of people's beings, the way they were able to lay their hands on people and heal them, the way they were able to make an impact on whole communities through their outreach and their evangelism. Before any of that happens, what we find is a worshipping people. What we find is a praying people. It's as if there has to be that foundation before we can begin to think of ourselves as a witnessing people. What they're really laying down here, I think, is the default position of the church. You hear about people talking about that these days. You know, in computer language, we call the default program as being the basic program with nothing added to it and nothing taken away. I hope I've got that right. And this is the default position of the church. Worshipping our Lord Jesus. Praying together as God's people. And in so doing, we are a receiving people. All the resources that are needed to be faithful in our witness. It was a wee while ago now, I was having problems with my internet, and I phoned the provider, and you know, they're able to tell. They said, "Well, there's nothing wrong at our end," and you immediately start to prickle at that point. And he says, "I think you better examine your hardware." And of course, what's the immediate response within yourself? "There's nothing wrong with my stuff, pal." But then you go and you have a wee look at it and have a wee shuggle here and there, and you realize that there's a loose connection. And so you're not going to be receiving the full service. And we have to come to that place, friends, where we realize that nothing will be clear to us with regard to God's truth. Nothing will be powerful in our witness. The purpose of God will not be clear to us if there's that loose connection. If we're not engaging with our God in worship and in prayer. These early people, they set the pace for us in so many ways, don't they? We want to be like them. We make a start as we come together as God's people to receive everything that's needed to be faithful witnesses. In a sense, we will advance as they advanced if we're looking up to where Jesus is and from where he gives us all the blessings that are needed to be the powerful witnesses that we all hope and pray we will be. Now let's pray. God our Father, we give thanks to you that there is so much for us to focus upon in your word, so much for us to, in a sense, struggle with. But always we have this vision of our Lord departing this earth with his hands upraised, blessing his people. We pray that we might know that blessing tonight, and that we might, like your people of old, return to the duties that await us in the world with joyful hearts, more fit to be your faithful witnesses. In Jesus' name, amen.